Turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 16. The prayer of Christ, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And our subject in our series of Christ's teaching of his disciples, particularly the future apostles, the seminary, if you like, in which they trained at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, we've come this week to look at Christ's teaching on the Holy Spirit. There's a great deal we can learn of in the scripture, of course, about the Holy Spirit, but we're going to confine ourselves to those things that Christ addressed particularly to the disciples, the future apostles. And few subjects can be so central to the Christian life and so vital to us. So here we begin at this 16th verse. And you see the word, which we have noticed this in a previous study before we came to this particular subject. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. And just one tiny little piece of recapitulation. You may recall that we were discussing the term here, Comforter. Why is the Greek translated in our King James Version as Comforter, when most of the modern versions will go for Helper or even Advocate? And all of them would be a perfectly valid way of translating the original. But it seems that the King James translators chose the option Comforter because of the context, because of the passage in which this statement occurs. If you glance at the first verse of the chapter, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. The introductory words to this particular passage concern the heart being troubled because Christ is going away, and comfort certainly is in order. And similarly, at the end of this particular passage, in verse 27, same chapter, the end of the verse, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And it would appear that the same sentiment occurs at the beginning and at the end of the passage. And that's really why, and alongside that, we can look at verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. And the Greek word there is orphaned. So, in that kind of context, it's rather natural that the King James translators, who always looked very carefully at the context, chose to go for Comforter. And I'm sure they were right. And that the modern versions, though their translations perfectly adequate, have lost a little track of the context in which it occurs. The aspect of the work of the Spirit, which is particularly focused on here, is the comfort and assurance of the Holy Spirit. But there are other aspects also. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter. We looked at the word another, because, of course, Christ was their Comforter. The Holy Spirit will not be the first Comforter. He will be another one. He will take up the role of Christ. He was their counselor, their guide, their protector, their teacher, their entire inspiration. And the Holy Spirit will take over that role in the absence of the Son. Of course, they are doing the same work, in a sense, towards believers. And they're doing it on behalf, the Holy Spirit is doing it on behalf of the Son. But we'll see that a little later on. And then there is that sentiment at the end of verse 16, that he may abide with you forever. Throughout the last age of the present world, the last phase of this world's existence, before Christ shall come again, throughout Christ will be the Comforter of his people through the Holy Spirit, that he may abide with you, the church, forever, and you as an individual Christian, If you're truly born again, if you're truly His, He will always be with you. Even if you go astray, even if you wander from the pathway, even if you don't heed His promptings, His whisperings, His movement in your conscience, so that He has to discipline you in order to melt you down and bring you back, He will always be the one who is there and with you to bring you back, whatever is involved in that. But I want to begin more formally with verse 17. Even the Spirit of Truth. So first of all, in the teaching of Christ, in these particular chapters in John's Gospel, we learn the Holy Spirit will be the Spirit of Truth. Among all the attributes which the Holy Spirit possesses, and He has, and He is, if you like, all the attributes of God, the same attributes of the Father and of the Son. He has them all. He is eternal. He is infinite. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. And so on. He shares all the attributes. So why does Christ particularly single out truth, the Spirit of Truth here? And that'll be our first heading this evening. He will be for us the Spirit of Truth. Well, of course, He is the Spirit of Truth as far as the church is concerned. The Old Testament church, the Jewish church, that phase of God's working in the hearts and lives of men was not entirely true, because it consisted of saints and sinners mixed together. The majority, most times, were probably unsaved, unconverted. Yes, there were many who were heroes of faith, close to the Lord, and we read of throughout the Old Testament. But it was nevertheless a mixed entity. But the New Testament church is going to be characterized by truth. That is, true congregations, true churches that seek to maintain, as far as is humanly reasonably possible, a regenerate membership and so on, can be more genuine, more sincere. Not saints and sinners mixed together, a minority of believers and a majority of nominal believers who have no true hold upon God. Because the Holy Spirit will be in charge of true believing churches, He will work to ensure their purity. He's the Spirit of Truth, of reality, of genuineness, of sincerity. And these should be hallmarks of the Christian church. But of course it's true of individuals also. He's the Spirit of illumination, we'll come to that. He's the Spirit of conviction. He draws sinners to the Saviour and transforms us. But He's the Spirit of Truth, and the work in our hearts is to bring about sincere people and genuine people, wholesome people who are true and faithful to the Lord and true to each other and honourable towards each other, and who are set in this world to support and help each other, and not to snipe at each other, of course, not to be one better than each other and so on, but genuine and trusting and loyal people. This will be the work of the Spirit of Truth, genuineness, sincerity, reality. So it's a very precious name that the Lord gives to the Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, He shall give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. And we don't forget that. That's immensely important to us. And in all our study or interest in or learning of the Holy Spirit, it is precious to us that He is the Spirit of Truth who brings about truth in our hearts, in our congregation, in every true congregation. He's the Spirit of Truth in that He reveals truth, the Word of God. He is the Spirit of Truth in that He reveals consistent truth. When you look today at the Bible-believing, even evangelical scene, there are churches whose doctrines are a pickle, that are inconsistent and little interest in being consistent. But the Holy Spirit's work is to bring us into the deep things of God so that we hold them sincerely and truth is consistent. Not one idea that contradicts another and so on. He's the Spirit of truth. And he gives us truth in our helping of one another. There is, as you know, in the Christian church today, what's called the counselling movement. And it borrows great chunks of advice from secular counselling, from atheistic psychologists and so on, and mixes them all up with Christian truth. Well, the Spirit won't bless that. He's the Spirit of truth. So we counsel each other and help each other and advise each other with the Word of God, and not with homespun psychology or the thoughts of great atheists and so on. And yet that goes on apace. It's very sad in our churches today, as though the Word of God isn't good enough and Christ isn't good enough, and we need to send people to a counsellor who specialises in this and who specialises in that. And we're handing the whole work of sanctification over to people who are not really teaching what Christ gave. So he's the Spirit of truth. He will bless and use the Word of God. We sung a hymn at our prayer meeting on Monday, and it just strikes me this is a tremendous example. It's hymn 507, and it's John Newton giving counsel in the form of a hymn. Be still, my heart. All anxious cares are hindrances and thorns and snares. And that's biblical realism. If we're anxious and worried, of course there are very worrying things, but if we let those worries take over our mind and live in our hearts and rule us and disturb us, so that our trust in God and our prayerfulness slips away, and we try to solve problems in a human, earthly way and so on, well, these things are hindrances and thorns and snares to our walk of faith. They cast dishonour on my Lord and contradict his gracious word. We're not employing his promises and the believing in the perseverance of the saints and the safety and security of believers according to God's will. And when Newton writes a hymn, it's all biblical. It's all based upon doctrinal truths. I mentioned not so long ago in the pulpit, when I was a youngster, how surprised I was reading various Christian books advising how you do this and how you do that and how you'd cope with this problem and how you cope with that problem. And then I read a book, the original title of which was The Crook in the Lot by Puritan Thomas Watson. And it's about comforting, in fact the modern title is Comfort for Christians or something along those lines. That's the title under which it's printed today. It had a very curious title originally. But anyway, it was a book of comfort for Christians. And when I looked at it, it didn't have a word of comfort in it of the kind that Christian people tended to be going for. It started with doctrinal teaching. This is comfort for Christians. You believe the doctrine of this. You believe the doctrine of that. You look to this. You put your faith in that. That's how the Puritans did it. That's how historically the people of God have done it. Now they want to go and borrow from secular psychologists and their ideas and so on. Well, he is the Holy Spirit of truth. I could go through this hymn, but it takes up really too much time. But just listen to the reasoning. You probably know it. Brought safely by his hand thus far, why should I now give place to fear? How can I want if he provide? The living God and the Saviour of the world, or lose my way with such a guide. It's making us think biblically and spiritually. That's true counsel and advice. When first before his mercy seat my all to him I did commit, he gave me warrant from that hour to trust his wisdom, love and power. And that's what I have to do. And it goes on and it gets even better. And all Newton's hymns run like that. They're all very profoundly biblical. He's the Spirit of truth. I remember years ago visiting someone in a hospital, and there was a man clearly dying in the next bed. And his relatives got round that bed, and you know what they were saying to him? You're going to get better, Dad. You're going to get better. You'll be out of here in no time. But it just wasn't true. Oh, if he'd been able to receive spiritual comfort, you know, if God ordains you're going to be with him, you'll precede us all. In no time you'll know more than all of us. You'll be with all the people of God. Truth. The Holy Spirit blesses truth. He's the Holy Spirit of truth. And that's the first heading which I derive here from the 17th verse. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. But then I go into this second part of verse 17 and verse 18. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now it's true that the Lord did come to them himself, Christ, in a sense, in the resurrection appearances. After he was risen from the dead, he appeared, as you know, a number of times to the disciples and the wider company of disciples also. But that is not fundamentally what he refers to here. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's been talking about the Holy Spirit. He means I will come to you by the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ and the Holy Spirit are two distinct persons, members of the Godhead, identical in attributes, identical, if you like, if I put it humanly, in views and aims and objectives, but they are nevertheless distinct. And Christ will be represented by the Holy Spirit. Now, dear friends, ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And this is so rich and helpful to us. If you look on to chapter 16 for a moment, and verse 7, you see this. Nevertheless, Christ says to them, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Now the sense of that verse is this, that because the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, will be representing Christ and taking over his work in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit cannot come until Christ has gone to heaven, because he will be taking over Christ's role. But a further meaning of that seventh verse of chapter 16 is this, that it will be to your advantage that the Comforter comes. Now you may be puzzled about that. Really? Is having the Holy Spirit better than having Christ? He clearly implies it's to your advantage that I go and the Holy Spirit comes. In what way? What can be better than Christ? Well, it's obvious, dear friends. When Christ was on earth, he was bound to live in a human body and voluntarily confine himself to human limitations in many ways. He was still God. Even in his human nature, he knew all things. He could do great works. He could, at his will, exhibit divine power and attributes, and every word he said was true. But if he was in one place, he couldn't be in another place in his physical body at the same time. And only a small band of disciples around him saw him close up and felt his touch and heard his words and felt his direct influences. If Christ were still here, Of course, I'm speaking nonsense, but if, hypothetically, he was still here in the body, well, it would be fine for us in this room at the moment if he were right here. But what about all other believers in the world? And what about us when we go our separate ways? Who's going to be near to him? Not all of us. So, of course, it's immensely to the advantage of believers that when Christ went, the Holy Spirit came, not confined to a human body, able to indwell us and be with us and to deal with us directly. While Christ was on earth, he couldn't undertake that role. But of course, once he was resurrected and glorified, the Holy Spirit would come and be with all Christians at the same time, those in the remotest parts of the world. So I go back to chapter 14, and we go to the end, second part of verse 17. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, wherever you are, all the time, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. That is, as he has just said, by the Holy Spirit. And he will be my representative, and he will be with you and in you. So this is our second heading, really. He is the Holy Spirit of communion. We cannot be with Christ in the body, and he has ascended and fills all in all, and the Holy Spirit indwells every believing heart. But he performs the same role with every believer that Christ did to his special intimate disciples when he was on earth, and will know closeness with God, and he will prod us and work in our consciences and stir our consciences when we go to sin, and he will at times prompt us and urge us if there's some Christian duty we should be doing, some person to whom we should speak, something we should do for the Lord. Maybe the Holy Spirit, in answer to our daily morning prayer, will prompt us to do those things which are right. He won't give us revelation, because revelation is complete. The Bible is complete. Some people foolishly think, oh, this is wonderful to have the Holy Spirit indwelling me and urging me and prompting me. That means I shall get flashes of truth from heaven that aren't even in the Bible. But that's impossible, because the canon of Scripture is closed. But he will remind us of Scriptures. He will remind us of truth that we learn from the Scripture. And he will prod us and urge us, remind us, hold us, help us, strengthen us when we call upon him, uplift us. The Holy Spirit will do all that Christ was able to do when in the body to his most intimate disciples. I will not leave you comfortless. It is as though I will come to you. I'm sorry to insert those words, but that helps you to get the sense in verse 18. It is as though I will come to you, the Holy Spirit working on my behalf. And that makes the Holy Spirit the Spirit of communion, the one who does the Saviour's work in us. Like the Saviour, he loves Christ's people to the end. You look at the beginning of chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the Holy Spirit does exactly the same as our guardian and our indwelling guest. And then thirdly, time is rushing on, I want to introduce you in verse 26 to the Spirit of Holiness, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Comforter, which is the Spirit of Truth, the Comforter, which is like Christ, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. and the holiness of the Spirit is particularly brought out. So he is with us to promote holiness and purity. I wonder if we think about that enough. It's wonderful to have the Holy Spirit of truth, bringing out the sincerity and the genuineness. It's wonderful to have his companionship, closeness and help and strength and his promptings. But you know, you also must have the Spirit of holiness. That's his role. Let me give you an illustration which is frightening. At least I find it frightening. Supposing you had a sign to your home, be it a flat or a house, a team of super cleaners who did nothing but frenetically clean everything all day. And let's say they're billeted in your flat or your house. Suppose it's big enough, it's got enough rooms, let's be fantastic. And this team of super cleaners are there round the clock. Now your job is to get rid of the rubbish and to strip out anything that the clutter and the things that are in the way, and their job is to clean. And they also are clothed with authority to reprove you if you've left rubbish around and things that shouldn't be there. Now, the illustration frightens me. I don't think I'd care for a team of super cleaners all over the place, particularly reproving me for everything I leave around and so on. But it's a very poor illustration. But you must think in those kind of terms when you think of the Holy Spirit. You have as your divine resident, your divine guest, one who is set in you for holiness, for cleanliness, for purity. And you've got to cooperate. Are we slovenly? Spiritually, I mean. Do we leave unconfessed sin, undealt with, unaddressed faults and failings? Do we not mind unconfessed, unforgiven sin? Our spiritual house is full of inappropriate things, maybe secret sins, private sins, and we're not inclined to do anything about it. And you have someone far higher and nobler than a team of super cleaners resident within you. We have to be very conscientious about holiness. And if he engages our conscience over something we're about to say or do, listen to it. Heed it. Don't say, I have a prompting of the conscience. It's not convenient. I'm going to say this anyway. Or do this anyway. You push the Spirit of God aside like that too many times and he won't speak to you. You grieve the Spirit away. We have to cooperate. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit has marvellous aspects. The comfort and the strengthening and the illumination and the teaching. But you can't have some of his roles without others. We have to have the Holy Spirit too. And be serious about daily self-examination and seeking his help to resist temptation. And so this was our third heading. The Lord speaks of the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit. And I'm sorry to give you such an appalling illustration, but we need to be pulled up short sometimes. And we've got to keep up to date. There are some people here, perhaps quite a lot of you, I don't know. In your professional life, you've got to keep up to date. Many of you in IT, many of you in medical work and other things, you've got to keep up to date, or you've become hopeless and not giving your best. And it's a mountain to climb. You're always having to make sure you know what's going on. And that applies to many people. But it's like that with the residency of the Holy Spirit. We've got to keep on top of things. Our old sins coming back. and I've barely noticed. Am I really conscientious about the walk of righteousness? There's a responsibility aspect. Seek the help of God and cooperate with the work of the Spirit. And then here's just a fourth heading. And it's also in verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, this applies, obviously, first and foremost, to the apostles themselves. And this is not the only time the Lord expresses this fact, that the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all things that he said and did. Well, of course, because they are going to be, or some of them, the penmen of Holy Scripture, the writers of the Gospel record, and some of the epistles also. And so they'll be reminded of everything in the Lord's ministry. It applies particularly to them. And this will bring Scripture to a close. He shall teach you all things, says the Lord. In other words, there won't be anything left to reveal, to teach, once the apostles have received all the New Testament from the Lord. So it applies first and foremost to them, but that's not our subject tonight. It secondarily applies to everyone in the history of the world who reads these words. He shall teach you all things that are in the Scripture, that is. What a promise. If I pray to God for help and consciously give credit to and depend upon the blessing of the Holy Spirit when I read the Scripture with earnest eyes, I will understand things that are wonderful. I will see the comforts. That's why we counsel friends to take up the Word of God every day and read what's there, but also read it with questions in mind. What sight of my Saviour do I have in this passage? What reproof is there to me? What encouragement? What instruction? What duty? Do I see anything about the church? Do I see anything, any particular doctrine here? And the Spirit will open your eyes and help you. Of course, he won't put us in possession of everything. He knows how long we've got to live and how over what period of time he's going to be training us to understand all this volume of precious truth. But it's the Holy Spirit. Do you read the Bible and you see something and you say to yourself, I hope not, you say to yourself, oh, yes, that's good of me. I've understood this. I've understood that. Well, what a foolish thing to think. If you're a Christian and you've prayed, it's the Holy Spirit that helped you, and you owe your understanding to him. He shall teach you all things, and this is especially valuable to us in an age with crowded information, and bring all things to your remembrance. Oh, that's wonderful. Do you witness to somebody and they ask you a question or make a protest, and you think, oh, the text has gone out of my mind. The argument that I want has gone. Well, you depend upon the Spirit of God and pray to him and proceed as a humble Christian. He'll help you to remember as well as to understand. That's the key of promise. Bring to your remembrance. You find someone who's brilliant at remembering the Scriptures they've read lifelong and can marshal all the arguments and give all the apt, the appropriate comforts. It's the blessing of the Spirit and reliance upon him. It's not our natural brilliance. What a powerful promise it is. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So he's the Spirit of illumination. That's how he's effectively described in the second part of this verse. And then I'd like to give you a fifth heading. He's the Spirit of witness. and we'll go on to chapter 15, if you don't mind, and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He testifies by illuminating our hearts, bringing us to understand the truth, bringing us to grasp and to recognize that this is divine truth, and to believe it. He shows us Christ, and he helps us in all our witness and evangelism. Verse 27, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. But it applies to us. He's the Spirit of witness. We must magnify him. The preacher must preach many evangelistic sermons, and he must preach so as to bring people under conviction of sin. But it would be a tragedy if that's all he did, even in a gospel sermon, because his role is to allow the Holy Spirit to use him to witness to Christ. Yes, bring people under conviction, but make sure that Christ is there, and his glories, and his kindness, and his love, and his work on Calvary in every evangelistic sermon. So the work of the Spirit is to bear witness, and if I desire to be used of him, well, I shall bear witness too, and he will bless me, and he will use me. And then there's doctrinal preaching. And there was a dear brother said to me, I'm going through the doctrines. I'm going through in the morning sermons a systematic theology, and I'm taking all the doctrines. And I said to him, you'd be much better off teaching those doctrines from the Bible and preach orthodox sermons, because then you won't be all doctrine and no Christ. But if you let a systematic theology write the agenda for your preaching, you'll be all doctrine and no Christ. Not that there's anything the matter with those books. That's their job, that's their task, to focus on doctrine. And when we preach, if we want the Holy Spirit to use us, his prime work is to magnify Christ and to show him. So doctrinal teaching must be done in the context of Christ. That's the difference between a sermon and a systematic theology. And we remember that the work of the Comforter is to magnify him. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness. So it's so important to note that and to remember that. And then if I can just go on to chapter 16, because there's something special here in the same context. Verse 8. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Note this carefully. You could take verse 8 and you could say, well, there you are, Pastor. That contradicts what you've just said. I can preach a sermon which will be all reproof, reproving the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and fire and brimstone. Yes, but then the Lord promptly explains how the Holy Spirit will do it. Of sin, because they believe not on me. He's come into it. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to my Father, having accomplished righteousness for all who believe. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, because of what Christ has done, of course. So in the explanation of how you preach a convicting message, you've got all Christ, point by point. So it actually confirms what I've been trying to say to you. And then you read verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. A repetition of what has been said before. And verse 14 of chapter 16, He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. Can I go back to verse 13 there, the previous verse? For he shall not speak of himself, in the middle of verse 13. Do you notice that? This is Christ teaching the apostles about the role and the work of the Spirit. He shall not speak of himself. That's of tremendous importance. Now, great writers over the years have tried to describe the stance of the Holy Spirit, the manner of the Holy Spirit, and it's very, very difficult to put into human language. He has been called the reserved spirit. The word doesn't exactly fit. It won't really do. But you can see what the writer was getting at. He's reserved. He's shy. He's quiet. He keeps in the background. He has infinite power to bend hearts and wills. But he speaks of Christ and he magnifies him. But he doesn't exalt himself. So he's been called reserved. Another Puritan said he was the retiring spirit. Doesn't mean he retires like an old man. It means he keeps in the background. And he exalts Christ and not himself. That's the meaning of this. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He's been called the reticent Holy Spirit, reticent only to speak of himself. He's been called, there are so many near synonyms, he's been called the reticent Holy Spirit, holding back his personhood in order that he may magnify Christ. He's been called the unostentatious Holy Spirit. These are all words that get a bit of the truth. He's been called unobtrusive. He's been called withdrawn. And you see, these are all trying to find a term that gets at the truth, that the Holy Spirit does not magnify himself. One of the mistakes that Pentecostalism has made over the years, and I'm thinking of the genuine streams in Pentecostalism, converted people, people who love the Lord, but one of the mistakes where we can't agree with them, we'd like to rescue them all from this, if they're really saved, as many are, and honour God in many ways, but one of the mistakes is they've not understood the retiring ostentatious spirit. They want to put him out like a placard on the front in flashing lights. Look, I'm exaggerating. Look, we'll show you the spirit. We'll show you the spirit. Yes, we teach the spirit. We believe that only the spirit can do the work of God for us and through us. We depend upon him. But he is working to help us in our hearts and to magnify Christ, not to make a great show for himself. And that's one of the mistakes of even godly Pentecostalism. If they were here, they'd point out to us some of our mistakes, I'm sure. But that's one of theirs. And we see that in this 13th verse, sitting there in the middle. But we depend upon him. We will not grieve him. But the more we lift up Christ in the world and in our hearts, the more the Spirit will bless us. So we've looked at the Spirit of truth, sincerity, genuineness, conscientiousness, of communion, who prompts us and reminds us and protects us, of holiness, self-examination, cooperating with him, of illumination, as we read and study the scripture, and of witness. And you must have all five. You can't leave off the witness. You can't leave off the holiness. You can't leave off dependence upon him for illumination and trust your own powers. You need him for sense of communion. And he is the one who promotes truth. So that's a very brief and inadequate study of the Holy Spirit from some of the words of Christ spoken exclusively to his disciples. Let's close our thinking, singing together an old Methodist hymn. It's hymn number 300.